And I want us to think this morning about when we take hold of the gravity of the grace of God towards us, grief over sin will be inevitable. Grief over sin will be inevitable when we take hold of the gravity of the grace of God towards us. To say it another way, when your heart truly believes the depth of God's grace and mercy towards you, your feeling towards sin will radically change. It's a good indicator in our lives of our experience of God's grace. Do I know? Have I just known theoretically? Have I known in word? Or have I known individually and in my heart? Have I experienced the grace of God towards me? And I can tell that based on how much I grieve over sin. We consider how our hearts respond to a knowledge of sin. And we see that this morning in our text as we see Ezra responds to an awareness of sin among the people. And you see where the foundation has come from as we've traveled so far through Ezra, the progression of the story, if you recall, where these people, the people of Judah, had been exiled. They'd been shoved out of their homeland because they had totally disobeyed God. God said, I'm warning you, if you do not continue to follow in this way, a foreign king will come and take you captive. And they ignored him over and over and over again, so that the king of Babylon came and they were overruled and they were taken away out of their homes to live in Babylon. And when they were there in Babylon for 70 years in exile, a generation dying, a generation growing up, God was at work in King Cyrus. King Cyrus. And so through King Cyrus, he worked in his heart to call the people back to their land. He said, you may go back and you may rebuild this temple where you guys worshiped your God, where God was present and he was evident among you. Go back, build, and you have the king's blessing. A king who did not believe in this God, but yet through God's work was calling them back to their home. So they arrived back home. This first wave of people came back home. And the first thing they did was they built an altar. They wanted to reestablish right worship with God and give glory back to God and offer to God for their sins. They said, we need to confess our sins. And the way we want to be cleansed from our sin is through the offering system. And so they did that. They reestablished the altar right away. And then they laid the foundation. They got amped up and excited with this foundation of their heart laid in a right place of worship. They began to lay the foundation of the temple, which God had called them to do. But then they were challenged. Some officials came up and said, wait a second, we're going to make this difficult on you, and we're going to make the current king oppose you. And so he wrote a decree. You should stop the work on the temple. And so they did. They cowered in fear and they stopped. Even though the previous king had given them permission and money, and God had said, this is what you ought to do, rebuild, they lost courage, they got afraid, and so they stopped the rebuilding for 16 years, 17 years. And then the prophets came. Haggai and Zechariah came, and they began to point out the people's promises they made to God. They began to point out the frailty of these people to cower before other humans. And so that encouraged them then to restart the building on the temple, even though they had no authority and no approval from anybody yet. They said, we have to do what's right before God before we do what's right before men. So they rebuilt. They reestablished the temple. And by God's grace, that king approved it and funded it and said, everything you need, I'll give to you. So they'd reestablished the temple, the place where they could meet with God on an annual basis or a few times a year and confess their sin before God. And that was their place for them to understand God was with them. So then God sent Ezra, who was a scribe, well trained in the word of God. And then he came, studied the word so he could teach the people. First thing he taught them was leaning on God in dependence and prayer. And so he began his ministry with the word and prayer. And then as I read this text this morning, where we pick up in Ezra chapter 9, I want you to pay close attention to the truths that we hear about mankind and the truths that we hear about God. What do we learn about who God is, what God is like, and then contrasted, what man is like. And so here, Ezra chapter 9, this is God's word. It said, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell on my knees. And I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. An incredible prayer of Ezra. His prayer in the knowledge of this sinfulness. So he has just come out of chapter 8 where he is leading the people through prayer and dependence on God, and people are celebrating and people are rejoicing. They are recognizing their need of their great God. And then it says that he was made aware there was a report of sin in the camp. Looking at verse 1, it says, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. It wasn't just some small fringe group. It wasn't just a rebellious core. It was the people and the priests and the Levites. What they did not separate themselves. These are supposed to be the holy people of God, a nation set apart for God. And it says they did not separate themselves with the people and their abominations. So not just, oh, well, they were neighbors with whoever. They intermingled and they did business with. It wasn't that. They did not separate themselves from the abominations of the peoples of the land. The peoples of the land who had worshiped foreign gods. They did not separate themselves from that, but they took that on themselves and walked in disobedience to God. Not just a small group of people, it was the people and the priests and the Levites, even those who were supposed to lead the way in the holiness of God, had not separated themselves from the abominations of the land. And then verse 2, it goes on to say, "For they had taken some for their daughters and their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land, and that in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So the chief men, the officials, those who are in charge, has been the worst at this. And it's interesting because people came, right? They came back to the land, and in the first wave, that would have been the majority men. And so they're establishing themselves and they're now looking for wives. And they just cannot wait. And so what do? But they establish themselves, look for wives, and they take wives of the land. And they didn't care what gods those people worshipped. They took for themselves these wives, and then the leaders were the worst, he says. But interesting there enough, the language of this holy race being mixed is not a fact of racism. It's not about race. It was about the religiousness of the people of God and who they were as a faith group, not as a race or DNA. That was not like, oh, we're going to make some bad DNA if we mix with other people. That wasn't it. It was about mixing their beliefs, mixing their systems, mixing all that they are and who they were. That was not to be mixed. And so the holy race has been mixed with itself. With the other people of the land. And so that's why it's called faithlessness. They were not supposed to mix. They were supposed to be set apart for God. They were supposed to be God's people. In a sense, the bride of God. And yet, they have mixed themselves with these other people and all of their practices. So that they are called unclean. They were unclean. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, there's the warning of the intermarriage. It says, "Don't do this because they may not teach you, so that they may not teach you according to all their abominable practices that they have done to their gods, and so they would help you to sin against the Lord your God." Or Solomon, one of the wisest kings that ever existed, David's own son, Solomon, he eventually was unwise. Nothing on this earth could satisfy him, so he just kept filling his quiver with whatever. Whatever he could take, he took in. And so he thought, well, I'm not satisfied with this or with that. So just keeps filling himself and to take foreign wives. And so he did so. But here's what it says in 1 Kings 11:4. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." His wives, the warning was, don't mix yourselves with the people of the lands because they're going to turn your heart after other gods. It wasn't about racism. It was about who they worshipped. And the warning was there, do not intermarry with them because you will have the same plight as Solomon, where his wives turned his hearts after other gods. It's the same warning in the New Testament for believers to be unequally yoked, right? Do not marry those who are unbelievers. How can salt water and fresh water coexist? They cannot. They will intermingle and one will take over the other. It will not be salt water anymore. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives a warning to the church there. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So the idea of these people needing to intermarry was because of who they worshipped. God was protecting them in creating these boundaries. But yet they, in their selfishness, they, in their desires, thought, well, it's it's not that big a deal. Let's establish families. Let's do what we need to do. And so then Ezra hears, this doesn't just travel to a small group of people. The Levites, the priests, the chief leaders, they're all involved. All of them have now fallen after other peoples and their gods. And so Ezra, in the awareness of this sin that was not his own, is broken in grief. You and I, when we see evil in the world, it breaks us. When you see someone abusing children, your heart breaks. It's not your own sin, it's not your own problem, but your heart is broken. We have a God-designed hatred for evil in our hearts. And yes, at times we callous that. And so then we are a little more tolerant of certain things. But there are some things where you are like, that is a no-go. And our society even says that is a no-go. It's incredible how we see God's design on our hearts, even in society, even who people who are godless and say, I don't even believe in God, yet you see the stamp of God's heart on them in how they care for children and how they protect those who are down and out. Everybody knows it would be wrong to do certain things in society. And God has written that on our hearts. And we grieve over the sin that happens out there at times in other people's lives or in other situations. We grieve over that. We're broken over it. And here, Ezra is broken over the sin of those around him. He is seeing them falling away after a foreign gods and falling into their practices. But he doesn't just say it's their guilt. Ezra is an incredible man, so much so that he says it's his own guilt. He takes it upon himself. He is so grieved by their sin, he takes it on himself and he says, it's our guilt, it's my guilt too. You see his grief. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and I pulled hair from my head and from my beard and I sat appalled. He was broken. He was broken by the sin that he was seeing. He was broken by his awareness of the evil that was going on around him, as you and I are broken by that so many times. He was sorrowful. He was in grief over it, as we ought to be. When we see wickedness in the world, we ought to weep. We ought to weep not just because of who it is an offense against, when someone harms a child. We ought to grieve for that child. When someone mistreats the elderly, we have to grieve for them. We have to stand to their defense. But is it more than that? Look at verse 6. It says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He takes it upon himself. This people's sinfulness, this people's disobedience to God and therefore leading their life in a certain direction, he takes it upon himself where he says, I'm ashamed and I blush on behalf of my people. And then he includes himself, our iniquities. He doesn't just say, their iniquities, oh God, are awful. Their iniquities are so overwhelming. He says, I'm there too. He is not what people often accuse Christians of being. People are often accusing Christians of being, you know, too good or stick your nose up or you think you're perfect. Ezra would not be accused of that. Publicly, he is identifying with them as sinners, saying, our iniquity has risen above our heads. It is mounted up. Listen to the language, mounted up to the heavens. He's just envisioning the stack of sin and how grand it is in its measure. And he's broken by it. He's broken not just by their sinfulness, but by his participation in their sin in any regard. But he's broken. He takes it upon himself to feel the weight of the guilt for this sin. And he says in verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given to the hands of the kings, to the sword, to captivity, and to plundering, and to utter shame to this day. He recognized that it was because of the sinfulness originally that they were cast out of the land. They were given in the hand of the kings into captivity because of their disobedience to God. And he says, we are no different. There seems to be no change in our hearts. Sure, we've reestablished an altar. We're doing worship. But is that just on the outside? Are we just trying to look good? We've reestablished a temple and we're showing up to services. But look at our hearts. Our hearts are so full of sinfulness towards our God. He is broken. That's why he doesn't just shave his head. You see in the Old Testament, a sign of grief was often to shave their heads and sit in ashes and with torn clothes. He rips out his own hair. He doesn't just shave it. He's plucking it out. He is agonized by this sin. It says in verse 10, O now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He has a view of God that makes him tremble at sin. And not just sin that could be hidden. Think about your own sinfulness in your own heart, the things in which you have sinned against others, the ways in which you've sinned against God. Do you grieve sin in this way? So that you are, the language he uses, appalled. He trembles. He is falling down before God in agony because of sin. Why? Why does it matter? It's not even his own sin. And how many of us, when we have sin inside our own hearts, where we think, it's not affecting anybody else? It's not hurting anybody. How many times have you heard someone say that? It doesn't hurt anybody else. So let me be. How many times do we apply that to our own lives where we think, I have a secret sin hidden in my heart. It's not hurting anybody. Nobody needs to know. I'm just going to manage it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm just going to foster this thing so that no one finds out that I'm full of guilt, that I'm full of anger and bitterness, that I have a problem with lust, or I have a problem with whatever desire that it is. I can keep it under wraps. Where is the agony? We callous our hearts. We callous them in failing to recognize who it is that we've sinned against. We're so busy trying to preserve ourselves and our image before other people that we end up justifying our sin, excusing our bitterness, justifying we were meant to be angry, we were allowed to be angry, we should be angry, so I can be angry. And then the more you do that, the more you build up a tolerance towards anger in your own heart. Bitterness or gluttony or lust, it's just one time, it's fine. Think of how dangerous sin is in that way, to deceive us so that we could end up building up a tolerance to things we once maybe thought were detestable, and now these people are the exact same. They once thought to intermarry, to mix themselves with people who worshipped another god was detestable. They would have never thought to do such a thing. But they ended up tolerating in small steps over time, little steps towards disobedience. And you and I do the same. But where's the agony? Where is our heart like Ezra's heart? For sin, not just within the land, but within our own soul. Ezra takes it on himself, but in verse 10, I love it. What shall we say after this? Like, God, we broke your commandments. We didn't just offend other people. We didn't just ruin things here on earth. We broke your commandments. You have set out boundaries for us for a particular reason. Do we trust you or not? Do we believe that your way is better or our way is better? God, we have walked in a way to think our way is better. God, when we sin against you, we say that this is more worthy than you are. We say this is more, deserves more of my attention and more of my affection than you do. That's what it means to sin. And we sin against God in that way. It's not just life full of managing our emotions and how we feel about it. It's recognizing who it is we sin against. What shall we say after this, O God? We've sinned against your commandments. And then verse 13, he says, and after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, O God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, so that you have saved a remnant, he recognizes, he says, we should have all been wiped out. When we went into exile, we should have all just died there. We should not have ever, none of us should have been worthy to be returned to this place where we can be a partner with God again. We can have God's presence dwell with us again. He says, it was only by grace. And he recognizes this grace of God, which makes the guilt and the grief over sin all the more. He says, God, you were so gracious to me. You were so gracious to this people to give us this remnant, to make us survive this. And yet, we've still sinned against you. Look at verse 15. He says, Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and none can stand before you because of this. We shouldn't stand. We shouldn't have the right to live our lives just as we please. In your grace, you have worked. So in the recognition of this uncleanness among the people, well, what is the desire? How do we get rid of it? In our own hearts, when we think of, when we discover sin, what do? Either we try to hide it, cover up, justify it, or confess it, rid ourselves of it, make it right, wash ourselves from it. But oh, it is impossible to wash yourself from the stain of sin without Christ, without the grace of God. We can try all we want, try every mechanism possible, and we cannot wash the stain of sin from our hearts. And we know that all too well. I love the power of Christ to wash our sins, though. In Mark chapter 1, there was a leper who came to Jesus. So he had this disease all over his body. He was unclean. He was to be cast out by everyone, unwelcome in the temple, unwelcome in the presence of God, full of disease, visible. Everyone knew it. He had to shout unclean so people wouldn't even get close to him. So ashamed of all that he was. And he cries out to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. Will you make me clean? I am so filthy. I am so unworthy. Will you make me clean? And of course, Jesus says, I will. You're clean. And he heals him. He restores him to relationship with those around him, with the people of God. Jesus does the same for you and I. In our uncleanness of heart, the guilt that we have brought upon ourselves, the guilt that we are just a part of in our land, that we are participating in by not standing up. I have no idea, but we are guilty in so many ways corporately, not just individually, but we have a need to be cleansed from that guilt, to be washed and pure. And we have that. We are drowning in the sludge of sin. The Bible describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no rescue for us. We need saving. We need to be ripped out of that life. We can't just climb, we can't just find a ladder. Hey, God, give me a way to get out of this. There is no way out. The only way out is for him to come and yank you out. For him to rescue you out of that sin. So Titus 3 says it this way. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. And he washed us. The uncleanness that was recognized in the camp here in the people of Judah, the uncleanness in our own hearts from our sinfulness, we need to be washed. And the only way to be washed is not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by his own mercy, in a way that we do not deserve to be met with by God. This is a God who wants his people to be holy and to be set apart. As he said of his people in Isaiah, he said, I am the Lord and I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. They were designed to be a light for the nation. And yet, they had just put out that light by carrying on as the nations did. They're not a light when they're just taking on the exact same practices of everyone around them. And you and I are guilty in some ways in the same way. For those who do not know Christ, we all have guilt. We all have ways in which we've harmed other people, sinned against other people, hurt people. We've hurt the God who made us. We've walked in ways that he does not approve of. What do we do with that guilt? What do we do? What do you do with a guilty conscience? How many people try to bury it? Drink it away. Fill it with life's pleasures. Spend it away. If we can do anything to try to escape the guilt, try to escape the reality that there is something not right within our hearts that we can do nothing about. But that's where we learn of Jesus, who says, I will take that guilt upon myself, so that you might be freed from that guilt, and I will be punished for all of those things you have done wrong. That mountain of iniquities, sins that has reached the heavens that are yours, I will take upon myself, so that you no longer are under the weight of that guilt, and I'll be guilty. And I'll stand before the judge of the universe, and I will be condemned guilty, so that you don't have to. Come. Come to that offer. Be found in Jesus in that way, so that when the condemnation for your sin comes, the wrath for your sin comes, it is not on you, it's on Jesus. What a glorious gift that we have to be able to be cleansed for our unrighteousness. So we then trust that this guilt and this grief that we still recognize in the sin within us is not eternal. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you read that verse and you say, there's no way. How can it be? Like, I'm still guilty today. And I'll be guilty. I'll do something tomorrow that I'm guilty of before God. What do you mean there's no condemnation for me? That's not fair. It's true. It's not fair. It's grace. We are under not the wrath of God, but the love of God because of Jesus. And so then our guilt for sin is not because we are trembling because we will be punished for it. We are trembling because Jesus was punished on our behalf and we still sin against him. That ought to break our hearts. We see how Ezra takes on the guilt of the people. It reminds us how Jesus takes on your guilt and mine. Isaiah 53 speaks of the coming Messiah in this way of Jesus. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. We have a sin sickness that is worse than leprosy, and we need healing. And it's only by Christ that we are healed. Just as Ezra took on the guilt of the people, he couldn't do anything about it. But Jesus takes on your guilt and mine, and he did do something about it. He erased it by being punished for it. He did not just sweep it under the rug. He dealt with it so that there is no condemnation left. He drank it to the last drop. What a gift of grace. So the gift of grace and the gravity of understanding the grace of God will inevitably change the way you grieve over sin. You realize all that God has done for you and to you. How then can we be content to walk a life in sinfulness? When we recognize the grace of God, as Ezra does in many ways here. First, in preserving the people, he recognizes God was merciful to them. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "But now for a brief moment of favor he has shown, that has been shown to us by the Lord our God." So it's like, we sinned in the land. We were exiled. We reestablished our faith in God. And for this brief moment, he has shown us grace and favor. And he's brought us back. And here we are, yet guilty again. For a brief moment, God was so favorable towards us. He was gracious towards us in preserving us. But he's also faithful in providing for us. He carries on in verse 9. He says he was faithful to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. God provided. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection. Ezra points out the grace of God in providing for them, providing reviving in their slavery. God granted them rejoicing in their time of hardship. He recognizes God did not forsake them, though he could have and should have. He didn't. He said he's extended to us his steadfast love. So he recognizes the provision of God in grace towards him, but then he also recognizes that the punishing hand of God was withheld from them. Read verses 13 there. It says, "And after this has come upon us for all our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and he's given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that we should no longer be a remnant, nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. You are just. You never weigh the scales wrong. You never have your judgment on us wrong or tarnished by some emotion. You're always just. Would you be angry with us until you consumed us? That's what we deserve," he says. But, as he recognized in 13, "you have punished us less than our iniquities have deserved." So God's grace was seen in preserving them through their travels, providing for them in extending his steadfast love, and then not punishing them according to their sins deserving. So what is his response? What is Ezra's response in light of who God is and how God's grace has come upon him? It is utter brokenness, but prayer. He comes to God in his brokenness. He confesses sin before God. He does not hold back. He does not pray in generalities. How many of us are guilty of that? If we ever have time in confession before God, how specific are we? Or sometimes we're too ashamed even before God to name it. To name the very thing we're guilty of. The very thing that plagues our hearts and our minds and our lives. God knows. You ought not try to hold back from God. Pour it out before him. If you want to rid yourself of that very thing that is plaguing you, name it. God, this is the very thing I'm guilty for. Take it away. Forgive me and take it away. We have to name the very thing. That's how we confess. As Ezra prayed in agony, he named their sin and he asked for God to intervene. He fasted. He set aside this time and he was just broken and appalled. And people gathered around him who were also trembling at the word of God, knowing that God at any moment could just eliminate them. And they would perish in hell forever because they were indeed guilty in their sin and there was no redeeming them. Because at this point, he says it over and over again, we disobeyed you again. And yet, even though you were gracious, we walked away from you anyways. He admits this and it's true. And I hope that's an awareness of your own heart too, is when you realize the grace of God, you realize how God has so loved you in Christ to forgive you, and then you go and you sin against them the next day, you think, how dare I? How dare I? God, you deserve my full devotion, and yet I've devoted myself to these other things, to walk apart from you. How dare I? God, show me your grace even more that I might grieve sin all the more. The greater you see the cross of Christ and how large it is for you, the more grotesque sin looks, but the more holy God is. So that's what we long for, as Ezra had. Ezra had this enormous vision of who God was and all of God's holiness and all of God's justice and perfection. So then he sees his sin as so wrong. And he trembles before God. May that be true of you and I as we get a great view of the grace of God, how he has loved us in ways that we do not deserve and could never earn, and that he's willing to accept us no matter what we have done. There is no one beyond the reach of God. And that's why I love having the Word of God. There is evidence of every single type of person being redeemed. A murderer, adulterer, slanderers, liars, thieves, everyone in this book has had some sort of real bad testimony, but the testimony of God's amazing grace to wash away all their sin. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond forgiving. No one is beyond joy found in God. We gotta confess our sin as Ezra confesses and come before this God who is gracious. He's gracious. And I love how Ezra intertwines the grace of God through this entirety of the passage, because it is the grace of God. And when you understand and take hold of the gravity of the grace of God towards you, that your view on sin changes, that your grief toward your sin and your sorrow over sin will be inevitable. The more you realize how good God is to you, even in the most common grace of ways. You do not orchestrate your lungs and your heartbeats. God does. In the most common grace of ways, God is good to you in ways that you do not deserve. But in ways much deeper than that. In ways that you have said, I love you, God, and you've shown otherwise. 10 minutes later, God is still gracious to you. God's steadfast love will not depart from you. He will say again, I love you. Forgive you, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest again and again and again. The forgiveness of Christ does not have a limit to it. It does not have an asterisk that says, well, but not you. Or not after 10 times. Jesus, in instructing his disciples, how many times you should forgive? 70 times 7, just endlessly. Because I have forgiven, you should also forgive. And so in his example of the set before us of the forgiveness of Christ, we stand before the forgiveness and the love of Christ and we say, oh God, make me hate sin all the more. Make me grieve it as Ezra grieves this sin and make me take radical steps to repent. Naming it out loud is the first and turning to you and then change me so that you might be glorified. We see this prayer of Ezra as a great indication of a prayer of confession. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. That's what we need. If God has justice, we all perish. If that justice is on us. But if his justice is on Jesus, in mercy, we live. So Lord, have mercy. Let's pray. God, you are so kind in order to set boundaries for your people. There is laws written within the human heart that you have so designed so that we are not just slaying people in selfishness. But God, we still sin against you in many ways. Even after we've come to know you, even after we've come to say we love you, we still sin against you, God. Break our hearts for that. We can see the depth and the hardship of that in human relationships. When we've said sorry and we've done the same thing, we can see the hurt in the eyes of a loved one. How much more, oh God, to you. When we've said we're sorry And we sin in the same way again, even though Jesus took that sin upon himself and was punished for it, so that we can be free to sin again. Oh God, help us not to use this freedom as an opportunity for sin, but let us use our freedom as a way to serve you, to love you, and to be drawn nearer to you through your word and through the grace that you have shown us. Break our hearts over our sin, but in that brokenness, help us to glorify your name in all the earth, knowing that it is because of you that we live and have life everlasting. And God, we thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.